Alright, so it's Luke 24 that we find ourselves in. And as I said, this is now in an effort to do exactly what I said I was going to do. And you will be reminded that when we were still away, we had twice that the men preached. And I thank the Lord for that. Isn't that amazing? Let's just pause right here. We're a very little church right now, and already we have men who can preach. How amazing is that? Okay, the Lord is really blessing us. Through the likes of Norman and Etienne and Luke, he's moving up the ranks as well. You know, you're going to see more of these things happening. And I just want to take this moment to thank these men for what they're doing. Luke, also with the worship team and everything that you guys are doing. Already we're so blessed, all right? Not to mention the breakfast. Okay, but we're blessed. We're blessed in a double sense, right? We get spiritual food and we get physical food. So the Lord has been really gracious to us. But in that time, those times that we didn't have anybody preach, we had you guys listen to some sermons, two sermons that we had handpicked for you. The first one was by CJ Mahaney. Man, can you top that enthusiasm? It's very difficult if you've seen CJ preach. I mean, it's virtually impossible to fall asleep while the guy exposits the Word of God, and he really gets anybody fired up. But it's specifically the MacArthur sermon that I'm referring to that really was hand-selected by me to just get us kicked off on a topic that I feel is very necessary for a fledgling church to know. And it has to do with the idea of vigor or passion, even if you will, or fervency. Hence, we have this nice little page or artwork, whatever you want to call it. This is the word fervor, by the way, if you can't decipher it. All right, and we're gonna be dealing with some selected scriptures for the next 2 or 3 weeks. What is fervor? Would you say, if I say somebody is fervent, what would you say that means? Well, let me just give you my 2 cents. Come again, Tani Mori.
It goes all out.
There you go. Okay, it goes all out. Can we get some other suggestions? What does it mean if I say somebody is fervent? What would you say? We need some help from our professors. Come on.
That's
how it goes. Huh? Jy is passievol, yeah. Né? Jy is aan die brand. That's what it means to be fervent. In fact, the dictionary definition for the word fervor is the following. Some synonyms would be these, and it's a noun, right? To have fervor, it's a noun. It's a zelfstandige naamwoord. It's to be intense, all right? I've been told before that I can be a very intense person, all right? And I think it often has to do with my eyebrows, the way my eyebrows are shaped. In fact, sometimes I'm not even intense at all, but people just look at my face and they think I am being intense. All right. So, yeah, I suppose that could count as a synonym. Passion. We've said passion. How about this one? Zeal. Zeal. If somebody is zealous, then they're fervent. This is a high English word. Vehemence. All right. I vehemently disagree with what this person has said. In other words, I passionately and feverishly don't agree. How about this one? Warmth. Warmth. Just have a look at that nice Jetmaster burning away there. And then maybe we'll start latching on to some, you know, real examples here. Heat. Fire. Combustion. And here's my personal favorite of these synonyms that I just mentioned. Sincerity. Sincerity. I particularly like this synonym because it has a bit of a background. And the background is really twofold. Okay, one school of thought says the word has its origin in the Latin word sinceris. And what it really means is to be clean or pure or sound. And that's exactly what happens in a fire. You know, when metallurgists and those people, when they burn metals and they burn rocks and those kinds of things, they subject it to very intense heat. You know that, right? And usually then what happens is with metals is they get purified that way. You know, all the dross gets relayed away. You know, they get taken away. And then what you have left is a very precious, pure, clean metal. That's kind of the idea that comes to mind here. But the word sinceros can also mean, and this is one idea in quotes, one growth. And the opposite of that would be mixed. All right. So sinceros can also mean, in a sense, genuine, right? Or of one origin. I think it kind of helps if you think in terms of maybe, you know, people would pride themselves in saying, I only use single origin coffee beans. Have you heard that? Okay, we have some hands up here. Okay, single origin coffee beans. All it really means is it just went through one set of hands. It's kind of what it means, right? It's one farmer who grew it on his land somewhere in Uganda, maybe, and it went from his hands to the final merchants. Right, that's really what it means. And yes, it latches onto the previous description as well: clean, pure, sound, of one origin, unadulterated. In other words. But here's my favorite, all right? And this is only to be found in folklore, right? So don't make too much of it. I'm not saying this is absolutely true, because even the Oxford Dictionary would say that perhaps this is not the right explanation of where the word sincerity made, or how the word sincerity made its way into the English language. But it would pretty darn be a very cool explanation if it did make its way into the English language in what I'm about to describe. Apparently, according to folklore, sincere has been derived from the Latin sine, okay, which means without, and the word cera, which means wax. And if you put the two together, guess what you get? You've guessed it. Without wax. That's really all it means. And apparently, in ancient times, this is where you know, the word started getting more meaning. Sculptors, for instance, if they made a nice statue or a nice sculpture or something like that, then often they would stand back and they would look at the statue that they just fashioned or the sculpture or whatever it is, and they would notice some imperfections in it. You know, kind of like some of our ladies, and even our men, I should say, when they stand in front of the mirror every morning, right? And you want to, you have the desire to patch some things up, all right? I'm not saying do a major makeover. All right, but just, you know, hide some things here and there. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? The sculptor would do the same because he's vain, all right? Because of the pride, and I'm not saying you're being pride, I've been doing that, but he would want to patch up some of these imperfections. And guess what he does? He uses wax to do that. Take some wax, okay, maybe there's a dent here, maybe there's a bit of a bump here, all right, we're going to smooth it out with some wax. We're going to paint over it. Nobody's going to know the difference. And so then what happens is, obviously, the work of the sculptor gets elevated in the eye of you know, the public. And that's the only reason why they did that. But that's not the only application of wax in ancient times. Guess where they did this as well? Just with regular home utensils. I'm talking about pots, holders, whatever people use in those days to do their cooking or to do their regular household duties. People would go to the marketplace, and there would be merchants, and they would sell all kinds of clay and ceramic vessels. And often, okay, trickery and corruption is nothing new, all right? Sometimes these merchants would realize, oh wow, there's a hole in this thing, and therefore it is rendered useless. Because you actually need to be able to make a soup in it, or a broth, or something like that. So guess what they do? They'll use the same wax that the sculptors use. And they would fill out the gap, paint over it, and they would put it in their shop front, and they would sell it as if there's nothing wrong with it. But the problem came out when the person eventually went home with their newly purchased pot, put it on the open fire, and what happens all of a sudden? The hole gets exposed, right? And all the precious food trickles right out in the bottom. I love it. This is what we're talking about, okay? To be fervent, to be zealous, to be passionate is really, sincerely, to be without wax. That's what it means. It means to be the real deal. It means to be complete and without a fault, a crack, or a hole. And this is really what we're talking about in light of what we're about to look at this morning. To be fervent or to be sincere, I'm suffice to say, is one of the determining characteristics of any child of God, or should be, at least. When the world looks at us, they should be able to see people that are pure, people that are genuine, people that are passionate and fervent and sincere for the Lord when they look at us. This is that one determining characteristic that should be present in all of God's children. I love the way that Dr. MacArthur put it one time when he was asked, and this comes back to the whole lordship, no lordship debate. You know, you are all very familiar with this. But this is what he was asked. Okay, somebody asked him, Dr. MacArthur, what if, how do you know if somebody is truly saved or not? And this is what he said. I loved the way he said it. Because again, fruit can be deceiving, right? We can fake it. You know, we can staple the apples on the apple tree. We can do that. And so he said this. You know what the difference is? Passion. That's the difference. The difference is fervor for the Lord. Because the true Christian, even though they can even staple the fruits on the tree sometimes, guess what? Because of their zeal for the Lord, they will rectify whatever needs to be rectified. And they will return to that place where they need to be for the Lord. So sincerity, passion, fervor, serving the Lord feverishly, those are all the things that the child of God needs to model in his or her life. And you may think I'm silly in emphasizing this so much. But let me tell you this, I'm seriously convinced that one of the top reasons that, call it the stagnant church, is in the position that she is today has to do with a loss of fervor. It really does. And just apply that to your own life. Have you noticed that whenever you lose passion for something, you lose interest almost altogether? Okay, my dad is sitting in the back there, and he'll tell you all about that, because I had all kinds of crazes I would get into, right? Then it'd be cycling, and then it'll be scuba diving, and it'll be this, and it'll be that. And then the moment I lose the fervor, that's the moment that the bicycle gets shoved into the back corner of the garage, right? I see that in my son. I see that in my daughter. It's part of the human condition. It really is. We get tired, we get bored with the status quo, and therefore we seek something new every day. You know, there's something new that has to replace the old. Today's sermon, and again, you know, the next two or so weeks, is going to be an effort in encouraging all of you to rekindle this fire that the Lord had already started in you. And that's essentially what it is, really. It's like the Lord lit up a fire, like that fire in our hearts. That's what is burning in us. Sometimes that fire gets a bit smaller. Sometimes it looks like it's about to die out. Sometimes it's just looks like there's a little, you know, smoke emitting from it. All right. But that's not what we want. We don't want to aim for the lowest denominator. We want to aim for the highest denominator. And so I want to encourage you to rekindle that fire, if that's what is necessary. Because I'll tell you what, as a young church, we're going to be tempted in this way. Something really special about a new church is the fact that things are fresh. Things are new. Things are novel in a sense. And therefore, it's nice to come, and it's great. And, oh man, it's all this great food and all these new people that I'm meeting. And it's, you know, it's alive, and you feel the fervor. But as time progresses, I don't want to sound like I'm a prophet or anything, because I'm not, all right? But we're going to be tempted to lose our passion. We are. Let me read to you about a church that lost their passion. So hold your finger at Luke 24 and then open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And this is the Lord's pronouncement to all the churches. Okay? The book of Revelation is prophetic. You know that, right? Not historical. It's still things that have to be fulfilled. We have a future expectations of whatever is mentioned in this book in terms of its fulfillment. And this is what the Lord revealed unto John, the Apostle John. Revelation 2 verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. He's now commissioning John to write these things down, because these are requirements. These are things that they have to give ear to. Now, this is specifically to the church in Ephesus. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Would you say those are all good things that have so far been mentioned, right? Yes. All right. There are many folk here that I think they topped my enthusiasm in hating that which is evil. I mean it. Right? And I that's an example to me. That's great. That's wonderful. But that's just one element of what is needed. Okay? Let's continue reading. So they hate, they cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So they've even been able to point out ravenous wolves like Paul had warned and like Jude had warned. They've even done that. And perhaps that's even a way in which the Lord will in future test us. Maybe someday the day may come where somebody will walk in and start spewing all kinds of heresy. And I should hope that as one man and as one woman, we will remove them lovingly until they're willing to change, right? Amen? And that's a good thing. But that is yet another element that needs to be present. Continue reading verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently. Patience. That's something that James talks about a lot. Right? Suffering produces patience. Patience leads to perfection. We know that's needed. Patience is a virtue. And of all institutions, the Church of God is in great need of more patience. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Long-suffering it even talks about here. Perseverance in the faith. Again, a distinguishing characteristic of the Church of God. But here we get now to the problem of the church in Ephesus. Verse 4. The Lord Jesus is telling them, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Can I read that again? This I have against you, church in Ephesus. I'm not talking down on them. All right, not telling them, you losers, you wasted individuals. Look what you've done. Look how you've squandered the grace that you've been given. No, it's a warning from the Lord. I have this against you. And it's obviously, it was a true reality in their lives. But it's an appeal to their conscience to change the status quo. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. That's the danger. That's the pitfall a few miles down the road, is that we will lose our first love, or we will be tempted to lose our first love. And I would hate for that to happen here. I mean, you would hate if that happened to me, right? If I lost my first love, you would see that. You would see how, hang on, this guy's no longer fit to be our pastor because he doesn't feverishly serve the Lord anymore. Go back to Luke 24. And this is a, I guess, somewhat obscure passage to preach from when you're preaching about fervor or passion. But as we read through it, maybe it'll become all the more evident that it may not be, and that it may actually be a very ideal passage to preach the message of fervor or passion. Read with me from Luke 24, verse 13. And this is in the context of the two disciples of Jesus Christ who were on their road to Emmaus. That very day, the day that Luke speaks of here is the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That historical day in human history that the Lord of glory literally beat death. Okay, not a figment of our imagination, not a myth in scripture, a true historical fact. Amen? That's the day that Luke is talking about here. That very day, that resurrection day, which for all argument's sake was a Sunday. All right, makes sense to believe it was a Sunday. That's why we meet on a Sunday. We spend 4 or 5 weeks deciphering that question. But that resurrection day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Because you can just imagine, right? There must have been a massive woo-ha in Jerusalem. Think about it. Right? Here's this Jew. His name's Jesus. And he called himself the Messiah. He did call himself the Messiah. Various occasions he called himself the Messiah. And the Jews wanted to kill him because of that. And eventually they did lead him before a tribunal where he was found, I guess, in the first place, guiltless. But then as a result of the murder in their hearts, Pilate could do no other but punish him to death by a cross. And these are the events that led up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so these men were talking about this. And they were discussing it together. But then guess what happened? While they were talking, verse 15, discussing all these things in deep conversation, right? Just the two of them. Jesus himself drew near. And he appeared to them. But we read in verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Two disciples of Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus, probably like around 4 or 5 kilometers away from Jerusalem, on their way to Emmaus. Here comes Jesus and he appears to them. We need to beg the question, why? If you read through the passage, it'll become all the more clear that the reason why Jesus appeared to them is perhaps because these two men, these disciples, needed encouragement. They needed encouragement. Because it becomes evident as you read through some of the middle verses here that some doubts started creeping into their hearts. Some doubts crept in. Brother and sister, I have titled this message this morning, Not on the Road to Emmaus, but I've entitled it, On the Road to Fervor. Because that's the road that I would really sincerely beg of you to keep on. The road to fervor. And as I've said, we have various elements here that we need to give attention to. But for now, may it suffice that we know there's two disciples of Jesus who are walking on their way to this town called Emmaus, and here is Jesus appearing to them. Let's just ask this question. Who were these men? All right, who were they exactly? Because I know that historically, we read through the Gospels, and we read quite a lot about the 12, right? Jesus picked 12 close followers, close friends, that kind of friend that sticks closer than a brother. There were 12 of them, okay? Not the dirty dozen, but the dozen who were going to be cleansed, all right? Those were his men. Those were his right-hand men. And if you were like me in Sunday school, you were taught the names of all these men. But not so very many people know this, or at least they need to be reminded of this, that apart from this 12, apart from this dozen, Jesus had very many more disciples. Right? We know this to be true if we just page a few passages back, a few chapters back in the same Gospel of Luke, and if we read in chapter 10, verse 1, we read there that Jesus even handpicked 72 other disciples who then on their turn were sent into various towns two by two, interestingly, like these two were traveling. They were traveling two by two, right, he and his friend. And what they were commissioned for was to, in a sense, like John, prepare the way for Jesus' ministry. That's what they did. They were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may not have been apostles after the resurrection, or at least at Pentecost. They may not have been given the position of an apostle. But yet, they were very early disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew what he taught. They knew what he stood for. They knew what he could do. And they were there to see what was going to happen to their Lord. And eventually, their Lord was crucified. So now here they are. They're walking back to their road. And these men are a bit depressed. They are. They are now in need of some encouragement. And that's the point at which the Lord Jesus Christ appears to them. And as I say, we read that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This is an interesting phrase. Some commentators, like William Barclay, has said it is because of the sunset in their eyes that they couldn't see the Lord. I doubt that, all right, because Luke says it. He says they were kept from seeing him, all right, like it was a divine act of the Lord. Because if you read a bit later as well, you'll see that then finally their eyes were open. So if their eyes were open at a point, then their eyes must have been kept from seeing him as well. And it wasn't a natural phenomenon. It was a supernatural thing that was taking place here. I don't quite agree with what Barclay believes about this. This is something that God had done before. If you remember some Old Testament examples, remember Lot when he was in Sodom and those crazy men who wanted to sodomize him and his family were knocking on the door and they were about to break down the door. What happened? The angels, what did they do? Struck them with blindness. You remember that? So it's something that's happened before. How about Elisha and the Syrians? When the Syrians set on Elisha, guess what? Again, 2 Kings 6:18, the Lord struck them with blindness. That was with evil men, okay? But this time around, the Lord kind of strikes them with blindness in order to do something good and in order to encourage them. Not complete blindness, but just, again, not being able to perceive, I guess, from an intellectual point of view, that who is walking with them right now is, in fact, Jesus himself. This would be the third recorded appearance of Jesus to his followers after the resurrection. The first of which was Mary. Remember Mary Magdalene? She was the first to witness the resurrected Lord. You can read about that in Mark 16. Secondly, we know that some of the women who were in her company, the other Mary and some others that are not mentioned, saw the Lord secondly. You can read about that in Matthew 28 verses 9 to 10. But then these two men, these two disciples of the Lord on their way to Emmaus, they find themselves in bronze position. Right? They were the third group that the resurrected Lord appeared to. And he appeared to hundreds of people, believe it or not. People who saw him in his glorified body. They are mentioned not only here in Luke 24, but they're also mentioned in Mark 16, verse 12 onwards. Now, why exactly is this account significant to our study this morning? Why would you say it begs our attention in terms of my introduction about zeal and passion and all those things? Well, exactly because of the reason that these men go from being quite depressed, quite dreary and hopeless, to actually having rekindled their passion and their zeal for the Lord again. That's exactly what this account is about. The way I see it unfolding is that they go from some level of doubt to once again passionately, vigorously striving and testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ again. And we'll look at all of these because it really gets me fired up, and I hope it's going to get you fired up. I'm sure it'll have that effect. We see how these men go from being shook in their faith to being solidified in their faith again. And this is how I have narrowed it down. And it's three R's. You know how I like to use alliteration. It helps the memory every now and again. Okay, not always. But this is how I've narrowed it down. We see how these men go from being rattled. Okay, would you say it was a rattling experience? Jesus being crucified. They not being sure whether he rose from the dead or not. Now they're going back home. And they're shook in their boots. They're shook in their faith. These men were rattled. They were unsure. But we see how they go from being rattled to the Lord Jesus reiterating the truth about him. Reiterating or resounding the gospel to them. That's where the Lord teaches them all the biblical truth that applies to them. And we'll see that in a short while as well. And then lastly, we see how this man go from being rattled to being reassured, all right? And then lastly, to returning. So they do, they return. And that word return speaks books. Because that's essentially what every child of God should do. Whenever they go off the ideal position, tend to stray from the middle ground, they need to return. They need to come back. And that's what we see these disciples do. So firstly, they were rattled in their faith. We see in verse 17 that they looked sad. They looked sad. All right, they were upset. They were depressed about the fact that Jesus was crucified and there's no documented evidence that he did rise from the grave. Verse 21, we read that they had the hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. And it's interesting that it's within the context of the resurrection because that was the determining factor. If Jesus was a hoax, then how could he have raised himself from the dead? If he was just a normal human being like you and I, how could he fake death? Wouldn't have happened, right? So to them, the logical conclusion is that since we're not sure that Jesus actually did beat death, we're not even sure if he truly was the Lord of Israel as he said he was, the Lord of the world as he said he was. And then verse 24, look there. They say this, some of those who were with us, again referring to the woman, some of them who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Do you hear the dreariness in their language? Do you hear the hopelessness in their language? A lot of negative language here. They were looking sad. It showed on their faces. It talks here about having had hope, but having lost it, having placed everything that you own in this Lord of Israel, but yet you don't even know whether he truly was who he said he was. And then having had to rely on the testimony of others, there's just no way to verify it. You just don't know. Until such time as now. Because right there in their midst, right there walking with them was who? Jesus himself. But yet, they did not know it. They didn't know it at that point. And that's what makes this such a beautiful passage in Scripture. Dear friend, we can be rattled in our faith, right? I'm sure you've been rattled in your faith before. I've been rattled. I'll tell you, it almost happens to me on a weekly basis. Because we don't possess glorified bodies yet that cannot sin and that cannot doubt anymore, that has perfect faith in the Lord, right? We're still sinful human beings. And so we will be rattled every now and again. I mean, if I were to mention to you all the examples of me being rattled or shook in my faith, I mean, you'd be surprised. But just the other day, I was, and this is now in preparation for some studies that I'm embarking on, but I was reading this book. Some of you have may even heard of it, The Triomphe Path in NG Kerk. Very well-written book. And talking about some of the, some of the liberal tendencies that have crept into the church. I read some of those arguments that some of these very learned men make, and I find myself thinking sometimes, I wonder if what they say could hold some water, you know, some of these things, some of those things. But then by the Lord's grace and by the Holy Spirit working in and through me, I always return back to the ideal position, right? To the right spot. And that's the point of no doubt. Okay? We all have that. We believe in the existence of oxygen, don't we? Even though we don't see it. We believe in the existence of shockwaves, especially further north, you know, like in places in the Free State, or so, you would feel some heavy earth tremors at times. You know that they're real because you experience the effects of it. There's many such examples in nature. Just because we can't see perfectly now, it doesn't mean that it's not real. In fact, it is very real. And that's why the Lord Jesus had said to his followers, "Blessed are they who believe, but who have yet not seen." This is what the Lord says of us. There are going to be times, and there are probably going to be many more, where you will feel rattled in your faith. It may be within the halls of academia, where people come to you, naysayers, skeptics, saying, "What do you believe in? You believe in fairies, man. What's going on with you? You know, who's your apple?" I mean, the world is, we're an intellectual people, right? We're a civilized people. We're advanced in technology and in knowledge and all of that. To believe in a suffering Messiah, that's antiquated. Why would you place so much weight on a person who probably didn't even exist, is what they would say. It may not even be on an intellectual level. It could be just purely on a testing level. And you'll remember those seeds, right? It was only one set of seeds. Only one set of seeds who actually grew to maturity. The others, they showed they were example of growth at some point or another. But then as time progressed, they only proved themselves to be false seeds. Seeds that were really wicked seeds and that never really made it. And that's because testing came in, and suffering, and persecution. And that's how these things are revealed. It may be that the Lord may even, at some point, you know, we can't assume or presume that His grace would prevent that always. But we just look at the church in China, or the church in the Middle East. How many of them are suffering for their faith as a result of persecution? And would you say that those are circumstances in which their faith could be shook, in which they could be rattled in their faith? Of course, right? But it can happen to us as well. But I want you to take heart, because as the Lord is about to reassure these men, He's also about to reassure us. Verse 25 to 30 speaks of this action, or this way in which the Lord is reassuring them. Here Jesus points them and reminds them that all of Scripture indicated towards His death, His burial, and His resurrection. What He's really doing here is that He's taking these guys who are so dreary, they're so upset, they're so almost embarrassed by the fact that perhaps this Jesus was not really who He said He was. Now what He does is, without even having revealed Himself to them, without having revealed His identity, He starts sharing with them from the Word of God. And as He does that, guess what happens? They start regaining their courage. Their faith gets strengthened in Him. And it actually gets to the point, verse 29, where they urged Him strongly. And this is what they said: "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." They even wanted Him to stay with them, because everything that the Lord was sharing with them was all for the strengthening of their faith, all for the building up of their hearts and their souls in the faith. And the Lord did it by reminding them purely to what has been written. Now, we don't know exactly what were the things that He mentioned, but this is what we have that has been revealed to us through the pen of Luke. The Lord says then, verse 25, "O foolish ones." And again, He's not being derogatory here. He's just saying, "Man, I want to remind you." That's what He's about to do. "Man, I want to remind you of some things that you know. You know these things, but I'm going to remind you, you need these reminders, and I want you to listen up because this is going to be for the edification of your hearts. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. I think it would be wrong to say that these men were unsaved here. Okay? I mean, either way, we can't say emphatically, but if they were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly they had a confession of faith. That's what they had. And certainly there was a point at which they repented of their sins. But as any Christian needs encouragement, so they needed encouragement. Because their level of faith, like ours, fluctuates or fluctuated. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And this is what the Lord does. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Do you think this was quite a long sermon? All the things concerning himself. All right, that's over at least 400 items that he probably mentioned there. But I doubt that that was the case. The Lord probably zoned in on some things. You know, some theologians have said that quite probably how the Lord did it. And again, we have nothing to go on, but this is just guessing. The Lord may have certainly explained to them what the significance of the Old Testament sacrificial system was. You know, when you look at the law of Moses, you wonder why all this killing, why all this slaughtering of animals? Well, again, because all of those, and again, according to Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews interpretation of that, all of those sacrifices pointed to the fact that the Lord of glory, Jesus, the Son of God, was going to be crucified, slain for the sins of the world. And that's what it was symbolic of. The Lord Jesus probably told them about that and the significance of those sacrificials. How about this? The prophetic passages that spoke of the crucifixion, including Psalm 16, verse 9 to 11, Isaiah 52, 14 to 53, 12, where it speaks there of the suffering Messiah. But then lastly, the Lord most probably pointed out the meaning of certain passages that if you read over it, you'll miss it. Passages like Genesis 3:15. Remember that? We've talked about that from this pulpit before, where Adam and Eve sinned, and then the Lord allocates some curses and some punishments and things. And what does he tell the woman? He says, in your seed, the serpent will be destroyed. To paraphrase what the Lord said. And that is what has been coined as the proto-evangelium, or the gospel before the actual giving of the gospel. The Lord most probably told them about this as well, reminding them, reinforcing in their hearts that whatever you believed in, don't doubt it. Don't get yourself to the point where you doubt this salvation that has been handed you. And like these men, you and I need the reassurance. That's why we, the leadership of Stellenbosch Bible Church, invest a lot of time into thinking about ways in which we can reinforce your faith. All right, and I should hope that you want that, because I want that even. That's why the Lord has placed men beside me, even people that's not even in Cape Town, who can look over me and watch over me and help me be reinforced in my faith. We think about ways in which we can do that. The first and most practical way in which we can do that for you is by preaching biblically. And I want to use this as an opportunity to beg you to pray for us. Pray for me. I'm up here quite regularly. Pray for these men who are up here every now and again, that we will continue to preach the gospel and nothing but the gospel. We need your prayers. We can't do it on our own. But that's one way in which we reinforce you in your faith, by preaching the unadulterated word of God. How about the way in which we one another? You know, in the Bible, in the Gospels, it speaks a lot about how they one another. In the book of Acts, in the epistles, we see that they shared everything in common. That's what is called one anothering. Love one another. It's living the Sermon on the Mount. That's really it. Living it. Love one another. Care for one another. Carry one another's burdens. Don't be rude with one another. Don't neglect one another. Don't take one another for granted. That's how we build one another in the faith. And it starts with a lovely, warm breakfast. I love it. How about counseling? We need counseling every now and again, right? I need counseling every now and again. That's why I get on the phone or I get on Skype. And I speak to some men who have been walking this road a few years longer than me. All right, to understate it. We need people to speak truth into our lives. And Proverbs teaches us that if we walk with the wise, we will grow wise. That's yet again another tangible way in which we can be built up in the faith. And I'm just use this again as another opportunity to tell you that our lines are always open. My phone is always available to your call. Whenever it is that you feel you need somebody to talk to, whenever it is that you feel you need a bit of advice, biblical advice, and please feel free to slap me through the face if that's not what you get, because that's what I'm supposed to give. That's my calling. All right. But if ever you're in need for of solid biblical counsel, we appeal to you and we invite you to make use of what the Lord has given us here. I mean, I'm very interruptible, even when I'm preparing a sermon, even when my kids are making a mess of our house or, you know, everything is in disarray. I should be very interruptible because I'm your pastor, and you should have the freedom in your heart to pick up your phone and call me, right? Okay, that's a standing invitation. And there's other means as well. Spiritual growth through Bible studies. We have those. We're going to get back into our membership classes again. And I mean, that's Doctrine 101. Okay, we're going to do that, and Lord willing, we'll get through it, and we'll get to the point where we're going to introduce some new members, and before that, even baptize them. When it's a bit warmer, don't worry. We'll do that. We're going to get there. We're even thinking about having men's and ladies' luncheons. You know, Etienne, for instance, he's already got the whole thing planned out for the men. Okay, I don't know how the ladies are doing on that front. But it sounds like we're going to have a bosberaad. Okay, that's going to be great. We're going to need some of that wood, Quibus. We're getting there, okay? So, gals, you need to get your act in order, okay? Because we're going to get the men to cook for you. We're going to get there, all right? Because we need that. Where the men get together and they talk about the things that men battle with. And where the ladies get together and they talk about the things that the ladies battle with. All again, because we need to be solidified in the faith. We need to be built up in the faith. And one thing that we didn't talk about, which I would love to see, is that we plan, at least sometime this year, that we plan a weekend getaway for all of us. That'd be great if we could do that. It'd be nice, eh? Think about it. Like, we pick a place and we all go with tents and sleeping bags if we need to, whatever. And we just hang out at some place where we can enjoy. Okay, whoever has an objection to that, please talk to me afterwards. But we get to the point where we can just move away from this setting a bit. Enjoy God's creation, enjoy the things that He made, and just experience worship in a different picturesque setting. It does wonders for the building up of our faith. That's what it does. And that's what we aim to do. Okay, we aim to build each other up in the faith. And that's essentially where we are in Hebrews as well. Think about it. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because in it, there's building up. There's building up of the faith that happens there. Until such time that the Lord eventually comes for us on the clouds. That's what we, the church, are supposed to do. And then when that happens, we get relaunched into the faith. Not that we ever were like completely out of it. No, it's just a way of describing it. Yeah, you've heard the phrase failure to launch, right? It's not a failure to launch, right? It launched. Definitely did. But I'm just trying to use some words that start with an R. I don't know, help me think of another word that starts with an R. These men, these two disciples, they were now reassured, they were built up in their faith, and it's as if the Lord, without even saying the words, they just knew what they had to do. They had to return. They had to go back and they had to testify of the resurrected Lord. This after he shared with them about Moses, about the prophets, all these men who prophesied about the crucifixion of the Messiah and the eventual resurrection of the Messiah, these men were built up in their faith, and so they were invigorated again, and they could do no other but to go back and preach the message. Listen to what they say in verse 32. And this is now after Jesus eventually opened their eyes. We read verse 30, they eventually persuaded him to stay overnight, and we read verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened. Lights on. They knew this was Jesus now. Can you imagine what that must have been like? I mean, just think about it. Imagine we're sitting here and some random person walks in and has breakfast with us, and we're thinking, great, we're going to share the gospel with this guy. Yeah, he's going to be saved. And all of a sudden, he opens our eyes and we realize it's Jesus. All right, it's not going to happen. But imagine it does. Do you think that would be quite startling? It would, right? It would be amazing. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And in a split second, he vanished from their sight. The Greek word here is the word for phantom, like a phantom. Gone. Out. Because he succeeded. He succeeded in what he wanted to do. He wanted to invigorate these men. He wanted to remind them of the truth, and he wanted to make sure that they get catapulted back into ministry. Verse 32, they said to each other, and this is the focus, friend. This is the focus of our series that lies ahead. Again, this is introductory to the series that we're going to be doing. But I want you to keep this verse in mind as we go through the coming Sundays. They say to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? While he opened up the scriptures. I love that. Did not our hearts burn within us? Because that's really the watershed. Either your heart is burning or it's cold as ice. Either your heart is a light that's shining or it's as dark as night. The word for burn in the Greek here is the word kaio, and it literally means to be set alight. We've seen that in scripture over and over. Remember when Samson, when he took those foxes and he bound their tails together and he set their tails alight. Okay, that's the idea that's in mind here. It's like the Lord came and he set them alight. He rekindled that fire. The same word is used in Luke 12:35, and this becomes highly significant because this speaks in terms of the eschatos. This speaks in terms of the end times, where the Lord Jesus said, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Don't grow cold. Don't lose your fervor. Don't lose your passion. Make sure that you stay alight. One of my favorite songs when I was little, younger, is that informal hymn, Give Me Oil in My Lamp. Keep me burning, burning. I love it. Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning, burning, burning. We certainly need to pray that, but it's also a requirement. Lord, the Lord is the one who keeps us burning. And as these men, as their hearts were set alight, so the Lord perhaps will have to set some of us alight again in the future or even now. But I pray that He, through His grace and through His sovereignty, will keep us close to the fire. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Why? Because the groom is coming. For all we know, he's standing right at the door right now and is about to come. That's how we need to live our lives, in light of the fact that we could potentially meet the Lord today. Right? These men changed because they started acting. They started acting out. Verse 33, we see that they rose. They went back to Jerusalem And they tried to find the other disciples, the 11. We know that perhaps it wasn't all 11 of them, because we know that Thomas was away somewhere else. He may just have been outside somewhere because he didn't see the Lord when he revealed himself to them eventually, and therefore he doubted their testimony. Remember that. But nevertheless, these two disciples on the road to Emmaus went back to Jerusalem. They met the other disciples. And guess what? Before they could utter anything, the report was given them that the Lord has indeed risen. Verse 34. And he has appeared to Simon, the other name for Peter. And then they, on their turn, verse 35, told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." It's infectious, really. That's what it is. If even a handful here stays alive and burning and near to the fire, it has a chain reaction. It's like a domino effect. All right? But the point is, you can't rely on me only, and I can't rely on you only. It has to be a team effort, right? It has to. You see how these two guys, they were walking there on their own, and they came back to the other group. And as they were talking to each other, they were encouraged, and they were invigorated. And guess what? All of them received more fervor. They received more passion. And so they were catapulted into greater works, greater ministry for the Lord. Burning hearts. That's what we need. A heart that's on fire. Just think about the prophets again. Think about Elijah. Think about Elisha. Would you say those guys were mild-spirited? Did they sit around twiddling their thumbs? Not that I'm talking about anybody here. I don't see that here, but I'm just saying they weren't quite mild-spirited people, right? It was obvious they were on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, back then it was Yahweh, right? But it's all one God. We know that that's the way that the Lord revealed himself at that point. But they went and they did great and mighty deeds in the name of the Lord. And so can we. So can we. As a bare minimum, if we have been forgiven of our sins, and if we have been set free, if the Lord has switch that light on, which is what he has to do. We can't do it ourselves. Guess what? It's on. And we just need to be faithful to take that first step and know that he's gonna encourage us. He's gonna empower us, and he's gonna give what is necessary. A series on burning hearts may be more needed than what you're willing to consent to this morning, but I envision that we'll probably look at some Bible characters in order to solidify this idea in our minds. Just do a bit of a character study and see how the Lord used men of old, not only men of old, but women of old, to do great and mighty deeds in his name. We're going to look at men like Moses, men like David, women like Deborah, all right, women like perhaps Lydia, all right, who was a missionary commissioned by the Lord. And not to mention men like Peter and Paul and John. And hopefully by the end of it, this is where we'll be. A fervent life for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this time that we could be together. Thank you for not only the food that we could enjoy, but Lord, thank you also for this spiritual food. I pray, Lord, that you will even use this to the nourishment of our souls, but not only that, but also to the furtherance of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you will literally set our hearts alight, and that from this little room here in Stellenbosch, that you will reach very many more individuals with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that as a result, that your glory, your honor, your fame will be heralded even unto the corners of the earth. We pray that you will be with us during the week ahead, that you will protect us, And Lord Jesus, that you will grant us the grace and the mercy that is necessary to continue to be your faithful disciples. In Jesus' precious name we pray all these things. Amen.